And please be seated. The New Testament was written in its totality to a people with no or very, very limited civil liberties. A somewhat modern concept, I suppose. People had people who had no prospect of getting anything like the liberties that we enjoy. A people whose children and grandchildren had no prospect of such liberties. No liberty, no prospect of liberty. And for the New Testament, no problem. Not only is it no problem, it is arguably seen as advantageous in the New Testament text. For it's the marginalized and powerless and persecuted church, which is a church which is uniquely poised to hear and to heed the call into the mystery of fellowship with Christ crucified. Right? There's a sort of natural atmosphere where you can read the New Testament and understand, this would play in the prison cell. Right? Reading 1 Peter from inside a prison cell, probably a different experience than reading it from where we read it. It'll play there. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish pastor and theologian, 17th century figure, said, "I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Christ's love as he taught me in Aberdeen by 6 months' imprisonment." The cross, Rutherford said, is like sails to the ship of the Christian life. It's like wings to the bird. And the church of the New Testament, the church of the early centuries, the church of the what is called the apostles and the martyrs, stripped of everything that we think is indispensable, politically disenfranchised, hounded and harassed, is the church, right, of deep and rich witness and inexpressible joy. So this morning, we're coming to the eighth and final beatitude. There may be two beatitudes here, depending on how you count. There are two blessings, right? But it's the capstone of them all, and perhaps the most provocative and searching of them all. Right? So shocking is it that it is repeated twice. It's by far the longest. Right? Once in verse 10, you get it, and then again in verses 11 and 12. It's as if it's so unbelievable that our Lord thought he would double down on it and emphasize it so that we might have ears to hear it. And we even have this little, small but important rhetorical flourish here at the end. All the Beatitudes are in the third person, right? They're basically in the form of "blessed are those who." But in verse 11, Jesus pointedly says, "Blessed are you." He switches to the second person just to drive the point home inescapably and personally to us. And so all of this, the length, the change of person, right, it conspires to tell us we're dealing with something of supreme importance to Jesus here. And with that, we'll make 2 points. They're there, persecution and joy. So first, persecution. The word for persecution here has a range, right? It can include inflicting pain and even death. It can include imprisonment, but it can include a lot of low-level harassment as well, or economic pressure, and pretty much anything in between. Like if you look at the text in verse 11, you can see that it means something like verbal abuse, right? Or social exclusion or ostracism. Blessed are you when others revile you. Right? They're not killing you here in that, at least in that phrase, right? They're not even imprisoning you. But they are reviling you. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Or Luke's parallel, Luke says this, Jesus in Luke's gospel says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil." Right? So these are the people who are pronounced blessed by Jesus. Right? So I want to note just a couple things about the nature of persecution. They're difficult to hear, but they're right there in our New Testament. The first is this. Really just two things I want to say about persecution. The first is it's a normal mark of Christian existence. That doesn't mean it's always dramatic, right? It can be quite mundane. It can be civilized even. Nor does it happen all the time. We in the West have been privileged to have a relatively light version of it. But it doesn't happen all the time with the same intensity. Today, in the West, it's pervasive, but in a kind of low-level intensity with sporadic outbursts. But here's the thing to see. As a rule, as a general rule, it is promised. Right? And the church should expect it. And speaking collectively, the church has never lived without it. After all, the church's Lord warned us in John's Gospel. He says this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. We tend to think, well, something must be going wrong here. The world hates us. And Jesus says, no, here's the thing to remember. They hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, Jesus says. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Yes, the word is uniquely there, tailored probably to the apostolic college of men. But it does apply to the broader church historically. Right, the basic shape of the church's life, the form of our witness in the world, is determined by Jesus Christ. And to think that the church is not going to follow in the way of Christ's cross and humiliation on this side of the resurrection, that is a grotesque thing. Right? It amounts to saying something like this. They persecuted me, but they're going to love you guys. They're going to think you guys are just fantastic. Jesus is insistent. He says later in this gospel, he'll say this: a student is not above the teacher. Now here he's generalizing. He's not just talking about the apostles here. He says, the student is not above the teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like the teachers and servants to be like the masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? So, when you're called satanic, or your beliefs are called demonic, then you know, okay, that's exactly what to expect. We are to expect and receive what Jesus received. Thus, its absence is not a sign of victory. It's actually a cause for concern. So Paul adds his own sober witness. Paul says this: all, there's no exceptions here, right? All who desire to live in a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. He also says, and to you it has been granted not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Or Paul to the Thessalonians: no one should be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we would be persecuted. Or as he says to, as Peter says in 1 Peter, right? Don't be surprised as if some strange thing were happening to you because you're in some fiery ordeal of persecution. It's not an exception. It's the normal state of affairs. It's not only that, it's the design of God in Jesus Christ. It's just that we have clever ways of filtering this stuff out if we engage these texts at all. Now, we might filter them out, but worse, we can end up standing them on their heads and just inverting them. If you listen carefully, you might think the text says, blessed are those who are not persecuted. Do everything in your power to make sure you never encounter persecution. Blessed are those who are in charge so they can determine who gets persecuted. Right? We really don't believe and accept a text like this, it's my opinion. It's not in our DNA. We actually believe quite the opposite of this text. But Jesus is clear. He says the most astonishing, no, the Beatitudes are full of astonishing things, but blessed are those who are persecuted may top the list. Brace yourself for it, he's saying to us, in all your subtle, all of its subtle forms. Right? Woe to us when everyone speaks well of us. That's how the false prophets were treated. So that's the first thing about persecution. The second thing is this. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the persecuted, period. Like, we're not blessed if we're persecuted, Peter says, for wrongdoing or even for meddling. Amazing. Peter thinks meddling is a form of wrongdoing. But that's for another day. But neither wrongdoing or even meddling. There are lots of ways, like, we can draw fire. You can be rude, you can be unpleasant, you can be obnoxious, you can be proud, you can be judgmental, you can be manipulative, whatever. You can be unduly provocative. Especially in the name of piety, these temptations are always present. We are to suffer, the text says, because of righteousness. Right? If you suffer as a Christian, Peter says, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And in this context, Jesus is basically, he's walking right up to saying something like this. The life of the Beatitudes, which I am commending to you, is a life which will in fact generate persecution. Now, people who are poor in spirit, poor or poor in spirit, stand against and they implicitly condemn all the proud and the rich in spirit, the mighty men. We could walk through the Beatitudes, those who mourn sin, their own sin, the world's sin. There'll be a living accusation against sin in all its forms. Those who are meek are going to condemn by their very existence all the power-hungry, aggressive warriors of the age. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to refuse to accept the status quo and so forth. Right? The merciful are going to insist that the rejected and the defiled and the unclean of the world be embraced in love. That all grudges, yet the peacemakers are going to insist, right, that all of our grudges and our petty feuds be overcome. And on it goes. The pure in heart will condemn a sensuous, distracted, perverse world. This is the righteousness which draws fire. What is called persecution because of righteousness here is called persecution because of me, Jesus says in verse 11. So again, we saw this on Good Friday. This is an imitation of Jesus, who in his suffering not only atoned for us, but left us an example or a pattern that we should walk in his steps, Peter says. He embodied the Beatitudes in all of their splendor. And what did it get him? It got him this, persecution. And that brings me to the second point then, joy. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Note that there's a bracket here. We mentioned it at the beginning of this series, but there's a bracket with the first beatitude and the last. They both use the present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, right, what does the possessing the kingdom of heaven look like in this age? Here's the shocking thing. It looks like being persecuted. Right? That's hard to accept, right? I mean, what it means is this, that who possesses the kingdom of heaven in this age? I think Jesus would say something like this. Well, the church in Syria. Or the church in Iran. Right? Or the church in China. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the persecuted, because someday in the future you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is, right now, in this instant, the kingdom of heaven. That's what it looks like. Again, we think it should read, blessed are those who have removed all persecuting forces from society by the spread of the gospel, so they can live in unmolested peace and prosperity, for that is the kingdom of heaven. We have our own book of alternative Beatitudes. Things we wish Jesus said but didn't actually say. Beatitudes for Americans. Who is currently now possessing the kingdom? Well, you got to go find where the church is being persecuted. Where it's dispossessed. Where it's powerless. where the martyrs are, to partake of the kingdom now is to partake of tribulation. I love the opening, the way John the Apostle introduces himself at the front end of the book of Revelation. He says, I, John, your brother and your partner in the kingdom, in the patience, and in the tribulation which are in Jesus. In Jesus, there's the kingdom, patience, and tribulation. The way to the coming kingdom, Paul tells his churches in the book of Acts, is we must pass through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So, the church's response to this persecution, notice, it's what Jesus commands. It's an imperative here. He says, rejoice and be glad. In Luke, it's even more vibrant. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Like, jump up and down, because great is your reward in heaven. So we do have to stop and unpack this a little. It certainly doesn't mean, and I do want to be clear, it doesn't mean we enjoy persecution per se. Of course not. We're not masochists. But it does mean that we don't sulk, that we don't fume, that we're not angry, that we're not stoics, that we're not perpetual factories of grievance. As if Jesus said, when you meet this hostility, wring your hands and moan and lament and start a political action committee to fight back. We're called, summoned, commanded to exult and rejoice and to celebrate. But why? Because great will be the earthly, social, and political fruit in this world from your suffering? No, that's from the Alternative Beatitudes book. Because great is your reward on the earth? No. Because great is your reward in heaven? Such pie in the sky, Jesus. What can we do with that? Right? You can almost hear the chorus chiming in. Such pie in the sky. What about now? That's the question I always get asked when I talk about these things. What about now? Are we just supposed to roll over? We're going to lose our whole country here. We're going to lose our civilization. How about a reward on earth and in heaven? Doesn't that sound better? Of course, Jesus doesn't say that either. If heaven itself, if seeing Christ who is in heaven, is not a domineering passion for our lives, then this is going to be a disappointing text for us. There's no getting around that. But heaven is a vivid, concrete place in Scripture. We've been looking at this in Sunday school. Infinitely more glorious than earth. Actually, infinitely more glorious than 10 million worlds. For it's where the glory of God, the thick splendor of the triune God is. It's the place where his radiance shines and where Jesus is in the midst of myriads of fiery angelic beings and the spirits of the just made perfect. It's the place, Paul says in Colossians, set your affection there. It's the place where the church is lifted up to in worship, now by faith and later by sight. Persecution lays up reward and glory for the afflicted in that place, which is better than having it in the bank. And the recovery then of heaven as this pulsating reality transcending all earthly ends is that I consider it one of the dominant needs of our time. And it is the prospect of having our great reward, our immeasurably great reward there, that causes, Jesus says, joy in persecution. Whether it be low-level persecution or whether it be something more severe. Wherever your treasure is, Jesus is, there you will find your heart. And it's hardly to be disputed, I think, that the American church's heart is on earth. Wherever your treasure is, your heart's going to follow it. And for saints, the prospect of heaven is the mother of all joy, especially joy in persecution. Here's Calvin on this. He's talking about this beatitude. He says, since in this life, the way of the godly is most miserable. That'd be a great t-shirt right there. But he doesn't mean we're miserable all the time. He means misery. He means life is attended with many miseries. That's what he's saying. Christ duly lifts our thoughts up to the hope of heaven. Once our minds are lifted up to heaven, Calvin says, there unbounded ground for rejoicing opens up to us and swallows up the sadness. Who talks like this? Heaven provides unbounded grounds for rejoicing. It's difficult. It sounds un-American to us, dare I say, right? Because we've grown up in a culture, right, where we have religious liberty. We don't accept by nature a state of affairs where joy is found in persecution. And so here I want to make a caveat. I want to make a qualifying remark. Maybe it's a sort of a hypothetical experiment that I like to run. Let's suppose we are faithful Christians bearing witness in the world, trying to be light and salt, right? We're doing these things in love by God's mercy. Not perfectly, but we're faithful witnesses. And let's suppose that has a transforming effect or a change in the culture that gives the church greater liberty, greater acceptance, maybe greater entrance into the halls of power. We rejoice in that. To the extent that a government can become more righteous or just, we would rejoice in it. It would be a good thing. Right? In fact, almost all of American Christianity takes that as what we're after. That's what we're after. Right? We just want to be unmolested and have freedom. We want to live in peace. Right? We consider it a blessing to not be persecuted. Who would dispute that? That's what all of our social action's about. That's how we vote. Fine. Let's grant it. Let's say we faithfully wage this war. Culture war, I mean. And we lose. Gradually and eventually we lose. And it gets to the point where let's take it all the way out. The Christian faith is illegal. Now you're arrested. You're persecuted. You lose your property. You're sitting in jail. Here's what I want to know. Does Jesus consider that second state that I just outlined, does he consider that a defeat? Because we do. We consider the first estate winning, the second estate a defeat. What is Jesus going to say when you're in prison? He's going to come to you and say, look, man, you should have been a little more acutely engaged in this culture war a little earlier. If you had better lawyers, right, and you had a better strategy, right, and you had more, you got a political action committee, you raised some money, you fought back, what's wrong with you? You ended up in jail. Right? Here we are, being persecuted, being slandered, being reviled, being in a jail, and Jesus comes there and says, blessed are you, get up, leap for joy. Jump up and down inside your jail cell. So this is tremendously liberating. I'm not trying to despise the liberties we have. I just asserted they're a good thing. But what I'm trying to say is, how liberating is it for us? This is a win-win situation. If we win and get our cultural liberties, fine. If we don't, even better. If we don't, even better. That's what the text says. He doesn't say, listen, being persecuted is about the same as not being persecuted. They're both blessed states of affairs. I don't know really which one I should pick. There's a great liberation in this. Go ahead. Fight for the culture. Seek righteousness. Seek justice. Seek liberty. Seek religious liberty. We're not masochists. We don't lay around hoping to be persecuted. We bear witness. And if we are persecuted for that witness, that is a triumph. It is not a defeat. And this will reshape the way you think about it. It won't make you indifferent, but it will make you impervious to every little jitterbug thing. All right, so much for the experiment. But it's shocking. Right? What I'm trying to do, very ineffectively, I'm sure, is get us to feel the shock of it. Remember, I started the series on the Beatitude with this Orthodox Jewish scholar. His name is Pinchas Lapidi. He said the history of reading the Sermon on the Mount is a history of attempting to domesticate everything in it that is shocking and demanding and uncompromising and render it harmless. It would be wrong to walk away from this and say, but we have a set of constitutional liberties that the early church didn't have. We should fight to defend them because they're a gift from God. I just said that's fine. Okay, we should do that. But if we lose, actually that's the wrong word, right? Lose is the wrong word. If we don't get that end and we end up in this other end, that is a triumph. That's the part that's missing from the American church. So think about it this way. In the book of Acts, you see a church which has grasped the ethos of this in a profound way. When the apostles suffered in Acts 5, they left the Sanhedrin, and the text says they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What happened in court today, honey? Well, we were disgraced. Break out the wine. We were disgraced in court. Peter, right? I mean, they were, some translations say in Acts 5, they were honored to be dishonored. That is un-American right there. We are never honored to be dishonored. Right? Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You don't have to seek any recourse. The person's blessing you. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory means the eschatological spirit. That's the only time in the New Testament, to my knowledge, that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. The Spirit of glory, the splendor of the age to come, rests upon you, Peter says, when you're insulted. So it's out of this teaching, like right here from the lips of Jesus, that Paul says things like, light momentary affliction is actually lays up an eternal glory, a weight of glory for us. So, in the face of hostility and slander, Jesus not only calls for non-retaliatory love, but he goes beyond non-retaliation in this text to rejoicing. It's stunning, really, I think. We rejoice in our sufferings, Peter says, because we have this heavenly inheritance. Right? If you want the most shocking New Testament application of this outside the Gospels, I think it comes from the book of Hebrews, which tells us this, that the early Christians that are referred to here in Hebrews 10, joyfully, they didn't just accept, they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. Knowing, why did they do that? Knowing that they had a better and abiding possession. They had another country. They had a house made without hands in the heavens. So someone comes to seize their property, they not only accept it, they joyfully accept it. They're like, look, I have a second house down by the beach. Here's the keys for that. Take that too. They're joyfully accepting the seizure of their possessions. That's an astonishing thing, is it not? I mean, we're wired to defend the castle, right? No, we're not joyfully accepting the seizure of our property. Bonhoeffer said that suffering well is a badge. It's a certificate of Christian authenticity, right? We kind of find out who we are as Christians when people want to take something from us. Luther considered this an actual mark of the church. Jesus concludes here by saying, for in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that this is the fate. You stand in a long line of prophets. And that's a long line of martyrs. And those who suffered. And those who were beheaded. And those who were disgraced. And those who were public failures. The church is a prophetic company of people. And it's interesting how Jesus says, look, expect the treatment that the prophets got. There's this great 4th century hymn. It's in our hymnal. It's number 103. Called the Te Deum. Which tells us that adoring the triune God in heaven is the glorious company of the apostles, the goodly fellowship of the prophets, and the noble army of martyrs. Right? You are called, we are called together to take our place in that train of prophetic witness. Brace yourself for the same rejection. If it doesn't happen and the culture goes in a more Christian-friendly way, well, we thank God for that too. But we're not afraid. As I said, engagement with the culture is a win-win thing for us. I see no scenario where I lose unless I behave unjustly in an ungodly manner. I see no scenario where I can lose, which, of course, puts me outside of the field of normal Christian commentators on culture who are going to frame this in terms of winning and losing. So rejoice. Right? You're called to imitate Jesus, who is the persecuted one, who for the joy set before him, right, endured the cross, and he's now sat down at the right hand of God. Right? Rejoice inasmuch, Peter says, as you partake of the sufferings of Christ. And just briefly, the reason this is so glorious is because this is not suffering or persecution in general or detached. What happens to a person who's in this situation is they're called into the mystery of Christ's own sufferings. Like you're not adding, you're called into his suffering. We partake of his very sufferings. And we can't have fellowship with him in his resurrection glory without having fellowship with him in his death. So Peter says this, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed. It's joy now, but overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Like, blessed are those who are persecuted. The spirit of glory rests on them, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there in heaven, their reward is great. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith, responding to the word of God through what I've called before